To Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, accept holy a sacrifice. You see how I'm hung up? All my life I've read King James and I can't change, even though I've been using NASB for what? 7 years. Okay, let me try it again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Tonight we will focus on verse 1, which centers on the idea of the presentation of one's body. That's all we'll get to this hour. Presentation of one's body. We will get to the rejection of one's environment and the transformation of the mind next time. But presentation is the key word. 12:1. And in terms of the presentation, we will look at four things. Number one, what is the motive? Or put it this way, we are urged to present our bodies. Why? What's the reason? What is the motive behind it? That is followed by number two, and number two is the act, and that centers on the word present. What is the object? That focuses on the word body. And what is the nature of this? It is a sacrifice. So we'll be commenting on present, on bodies, and on sacrifice, and the rest of the words really are woven about that. So first of all, what is the motive for presentation? And we find the opening verb, I urge. I urge you, therefore. The word urge is a word we've had many, many times in Greek. It's parakaleo. And to see if we really get the force of this word, let me make a statement and then I'll prove it to you. The word urge is less than a command. The word urge is less than a command. We cannot take the verb I urge to mean I order you or I command you. It is less than that. In order to demonstrate that, look, for example, at Philemon 8 and 9. And Paul makes it very clear that this is not, per se, a command word. Philemon 8 and 9. And the way we know it's not a command word is by keying off of these two verses. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper. It's very clear I could make order out of this if I wished to. I could do that. Yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather parakaleo you. Same word we have in Romans 12:1. I rather appeal to you. So can you see how this word translated urge is not carrying the force of a command. It is more the idea of an encouragement, less than a command, but probably more than mere encouragement. Sometimes some things are hard to define exactly. For example, if a police officer makes an arrest, he has to have something called probable cause. Well, what's that? Probable cause is something less than proof, but more than suspicion. And you kind of define the word by giving parameters. It's not just I suspect, that's not enough. It's not I can prove beyond doubt, that's too much. It's somewhere in between. And so Romans 12:1 begins by saying, look, I could issue orders, but I'm going to use a word that's less than an order. I am going to urge you to do this. Now, question. Why would Paul appeal, not command? Why appeal, not command? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he go ahead and order bodies to be presented? Why does he rather appeal to them? Is he saying, I want to come on to you in a weak way? So I'm not going to use the command word. Let me answer the question by asking a question. Is there something more powerful than a command? Is there something more moving than an order? Is there something more moving than the imperative mood? Do it. Well, there really is, and we're going to find out in the context exactly what that word is, and it's going to be the grace and the mercy of God, which is going to be more powerful than any force that we could ever command. So why appeal, not a command? Answer. Because grace is more powerful than an order. That does not invalidate orders. But it does say there's something that is more powerful, and that is going to be God's grace, but we'll see it further. So I urge you, begins with the motivation, I appeal to you. But second, notice you've got the word therefore. By the way, I'm going to give you a little assignment. We might as well give it right now. And that is, I'd like to have you put down 10 observations on Romans 12, 1 and 2 for next Sunday. And the way you remember, what's an observation? It's power to see. And power to see you have to work on. If we're lackadaisical and don't put forth effort, we probably won't see a whole lot. You got to really put some push behind power to see. So take a little notebook. You'll probably spend this week, if you're like me, you'll spend 25 minutes at stoplights up coming just across from Antioch, won't you? And make some observations in a notebook. You don't have to see the light. The guy behind you will let you know. So don't do it in drive, but use drive time. I'm trying to get to things that you normally will do that rather than set aside a time. It'd be nice to set a time up. But how about traffic time? You remember the T's? Traffic time? Toilet time? Use that time for observations. You've got a stack of magazines in the restroom anyway, don't most people? Make observations. And if someone knocks on the door and says, what are you doing? You say, meditating. Now, therefore, what is its connection? The word therefore is a connecting word. It is probably the biggest one in the Bible. It probably goes back to chapters 1 through 11. But a therefore always has an immediate context. And the immediate context of Romans 12:1 is often overlooked. The immediate context is 11 and verse 36. So 36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. So in these words, if God is the source of all things from him, if he is the executor of all things through him, and if he is the goal of all things to him, and that all adds up to his glory forever, what implication does that have for me? If he is the end of all things and his glory is the end of all things, what is the implication for my life? What is the implication for the way I live? If he is the end of all things, shouldn't my life as one of his children be aimed toward that same end, his glory? So we could read verse 36 this way. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And now let me show you what all of this glory of God implies. It implies that we are put ourselves at his disposal, and at his disposal in a very complete sense of the word. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 begins to show how to carry out the benediction of verse 36. To him be glory forever and ever. How do we carry out that benediction? Here's the way we do it. And that would be taking Romans 12, 1 and 2 to its immediate context, even though that does not eliminate all of the rest of it also. Okay, now the next expression showing how the motives, what our motives ought to be, are found obviously in the words, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies of God is probably a wrap-up of everything that went before. However, the little word by is important because it translates a word, dia, that indicates means of accomplishment. How do we get this done? What is the means of accomplishment? Well, we get people to present their bodies by means of an understanding of the mercies of God. This is the way. This is what moves believers to obedience. Now, you take that phrase, mercies of God, and they will move under two conditions. Number one, they will move nobody who doesn't know them. So they will move only if known. But you can know them and not appreciate them. So the mercies of God, if known, and number two, if grateful. If we are not grateful, we'll find no moving force in this thing. And this is the two ways you go in the Christian life. If not moved by grace, you will be moved by legalism. And you will have your list. We don't, you know, smoke and chew and go with girls who do and all of that. And that is not the motivation for the Christian life. It is not a motivation of performance. It's a motivation of appreciation and gratefulness for the Lord. If you live the Christian life on the basis of the rule of rules, really, you make everybody miserable. Have you ever walked into the presence of a quote-unquote spiritual Christian and you felt guilty just because of the implied pressure of your skirt, I think, is a bit too short, or something of that sort? That does not imply that Christians are not commanded to do certain things. It simply means we do these things because we want to. And I think you could probably give me a dozen illustrations, couldn't you? Isn't it beautiful to see someone do something because they want to? Is there any motivation any more beautiful than thankfulness? I am so grateful for what you've done, and you do it with the right attitude. It's joyous. It's happy. It's not performance. It's spontaneous. And this is what Paul is coming at as he goes to the whole concept of the Christian life. It roots in the mercies of God. Do you know them? And if you know them, are you grateful for them? Are they a moving force? That is what Romans 12 builds on. Okay, we've looked at the motive. Now let's look at the act. A presentation. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And the word present is our key word, to present our bodies. First of all, this had a technical meaning. It was a technical term. And it was a technical term in the Old Testament for making a sacrifice. It's a technical term in the Old Testament for making a sacrifice. Now, perhaps you've heard this. Someone will point out that the word present, how many know what tense it's in? It's in aorist tense. And therefore, say aorist tense means once for all. Aorist tense does not mean once for all. Sometimes it can, but that's not the meaning of it. For example, in Matthew, it talks about this woman that had seven husbands, aorist tense. How many dots were there? Aorist is always definite event. But she had, I don't know where I'm at, but seven, had. Paul says three times he was in a shipwreck and uses aorist tense. Was that once for all event? Were these all one event or were they three? They were three events, and therefore an aorist tense can be you did it as a definite act, you did it again as a definite act, you did it again as a definite act, and it can be sort of a repeated thing. But we'll come back to that later. In the Old Testament, it was a term for making a sacrifice. Now let's review just a little bit of the Old Testament sacrifices, what they were. And if you take your Bible and go to Leviticus, they're all laid out for us.
in really the first five verses. Now, just hang on there in Leviticus for a minute, and let me just kind of briefly review what were the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Number one, you had the burnt. Leviticus 1:3. Don't need to go to this, just we want to review them. You had the grain, and that was Leviticus 2:1. You had the peace, and that was 3:1. You had the sin, 4:3. And you had the guilt, 5:6. Now, I'm going to take number 3 and circle it. It's the peace offering. The peace offering had 3 subdivisions. And you've got those subdivisions in Leviticus chapter 7. And you notice coming down to verse 11, you get those 3 subdivisions. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, subdivision of the big 5. Of the peace offerings which will be presented to the Lord, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving. And the first subdivision was the peace thank offering. Peace dash thank offering. Coming down to verse 16, if the sacrifice of this offering is a votive, votive means from the word vow. So the peace vow offering, peace thank, peace vow. And then the third is called free will, and that was the peace free will. Now, what was the difference? The peace thank offering is if you got an unexpected blessing, something that you never thought you'd ever get, and you just want to say thanks, then you'd bring a peace thank offering. So it was for unexpected blessings. Well, we're not really establishing this, but summarizing. This was unexpected blessing. You didn't know this was going to happen, but it did happen. It was really good, and your uncle sent you a big check in the mail, and you're so happy over it, and you ultimately say it came from the hand of God, and you want to say thank you, God, so a peace thank offering is appropriate. Peace vow would be like this. I promise to do such and such, and in response to that, I get blessed. So it's blessing in response to a vow or a promise. It's blessing in response to a promise or to a vow. Now, this last one is the catch-all. And the last one is the catch-all in saying, I have no concrete blessing in mind, but there's an overflow. And I am so grateful, I just want to say so. And so it could be called, this is for an overflow of gratefulness. We have an interesting... do you know where this I think it occurs 26 times. It references free will offering. Do you know by far the majority of what connection people engaged in this? In giving money for the tabernacle or the temple. And it was just a matter of a tabernacle or a temple. We are so grateful to our God. We want to give for this. In fact, this one got out of hand. Go over to Exodus 36 where it got out of hand. This is unbelievable. They just went crazy over the offering, and they did so much they had to put a stop to it. Exodus chapter 36, 1 through 7. They had to put out a proclamation, please stop bringing these free will offerings. We can't handle anymore. So you come down to verse 3, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work and the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continue to bring him free will offerings, that's our term, free will offerings every morning.
And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough," that's that offering, free will offering, "much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout all of the camp saying, "Handcuff the ushers. We can't handle anymore." And so, with verse 7, it says, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Can you see the idea of overflow? Such an overflow that they could not do enough. And what was it all based on? Financial campaign? Give 10% and God will bless you? Nonsense. It was based on, we are so glad for His grace. And isn't that beautiful? They didn't sign pledge cards. They weren't beaten into it. They did it volitionally until they had to say, stop. That's the power of grace. And that's where Romans chapter 12 is coming from, is this kind of motivation. Just to tie this down one other place, look at Psalm 119, 108. Psalm 119, 108. You can leave Leviticus now. Psalm 119, 108. We've been through the Psalm 119. The man of Psalm 119 has got to be some kind of person. Because notice, in the midst of this, verse 107, "I am exceedingly afflicted." Now that doesn't sound like a very logical time for an overflow of gratefulness. But it was. And it's interesting. "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to the word. Accept the freewill offerings of my mouth." And in the midst of great affliction, he is so grateful for what God has done for him that in the midst of all of this, he says, "I want to." You look at him and he's unreal, isn't he? Or does that describe you? Not me. Because in the midst of affliction, we're usually down. In the midst of affliction, this guy was so focused on the richness of God's grace that it even, in the midst of affliction, said, "I can't do enough to serve the Lord." See the motivation? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." If we grasp that, then we are truly moved. Okay, now the thing presented. The act is to present, make available. And the focal point now is on the object which we present. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." So the object then is the body. Now, why is that? And let's list our three reasons why presentation of the body is so important. Number one, the body is the only means of expression by our sin nature. Sin nature, we simply mean our propensity, which we all have, to do the wrong thing. And that inner propensity to do the wrong thing, the only thing it can use is a body. Keeping your finger, go back to Romans 6. Romans 6. Verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Reign where? Mortal body. Reign where? In the body. "That you should obey its desires, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but contrast, present yourselves to God." So notice the only way that the sin nature can express itself, Romans 6, 12, and 13, is by means of the body. On the other hand, there is another truth, and you can find it while I'm writing it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And if it's the only means of expression by the sin nature, it is the only means of expression for
Christ or the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:20.
For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
And the only way that Christ can operate is through the body of the believer. So who controls the body is important. If the sin nature controls the body, we have nothing but carnality. If Christ controls the body, we have nothing except the production of Him. Now, there's one thing that pushes toward the Christ not controlling the body. And that is a third observation. That's why the body is so important in this passage. Because it, the body, incorporates the world of feeling. It incorporates our senses. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with it? Because the whole life of faith does battle with our senses. Without going to it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we are to walk by faith, not by what we sense and feel and look at or what appears to be. And therefore, the whole idea of it is the battle of senses. That is no better illustrated than by means of flying. Many non-instrument pilot has flown into cloud, and he's got 60 seconds, maybe 2 minutes, if lucky. And the difference would be if he goes into cloud and does nothing, he'll last longer than if he goes into cloud and tries to do something that his senses tell him. You just think of the little, and I don't know the terms, the little canal with the little hairs, you know, where the fluid gets circulating like that. And so when you go right, it goes like that. And suddenly you go left, and those little things just put on the brakes like that, don't they? Oh, no. They keep going around the opposite way. And therefore, everything is saying, I'm going right. My ear tells me I'm going right. And you suddenly turn left, and your senses continue to say, what? You're going right, and you're not. And then pretty soon you get vertigo, and then pretty soon you come out the bottom of the cloud at 4,000 miles an hour. And this is very much like the Christian life, is that what the senses dictate are not what's true. It's what the instruments give, which is the Word of God that tells the truth of the matter, and therefore our body is so attached to what we feel, what we see, and all of those things that we're often driven through life by nothing more than our senses. Style human life. And therefore, you can see the importance. Paul is saying, I need that body, and we need that body right here. It is to be His. So let's go back to it. Romans chapter 11. 1 Romans 11. Okay. Now, if the object then is the body, hands, eyes, feet made available to Him, then what is this thing called? Or what is the nature of it? It's called a sacrifice. It's called a sacrifice. So I beseech you therefore, brethren, moved by the mercies of God, to present, make available, your bodies, physical bodies, a living and holy sacrifice. Actually, after the word bodies in the Greek New Testament is the word sacrifice. So the Holy Spirit arranged it this way. Present your bodies, sacrifice, holy, and so forth follows. But the first thing is the body is called a sacrifice. And in understanding that, we've got to take, first of all, a negative approach. And we've got to get rid of our idea with what the word sacrifice means. What do you think of in terms of sacrifice? Typically, in terms of sacrifice, we think along this line. We think of a sacrifice as giving up what is valuable or dear. Giving up what is valuable for something of less value. I'm willing to sell my car at a sacrifice, which means I don't expect to get the true value, and I'm going to give up the true value of it, and I'm going to make a sacrifice. You see that in ads all the time, don't you? I got to sell my house. Must sacrifice. Will sacrifice. And that's the meaning of the word. Is Paul teaching in this context that if you commit your body to Him as a living and holy sacrifice, you'll really be losing a lot?
You'll be giving up something that's really value for something that's kind of chintzy in return. That obviously is not the meaning of the word, but since that's the way we take it in English, then we need to set that meaning aside and eliminate the English connotation. The positive idea is this is a reference to the Old Testament system. Now, while it is true, in the Old Testament, and basically the Old Testament system went something like this. A sacrifice was an offering made to God. It was an offering made to God following His rules. And God prescribed the way you should do it. The lamb has to be without blemish and all of these things. And when you make the offering, the lamb has got to meet the requirements. You've got to do it my way. You can't say, I'm going to make a sacrifice to God. There's no lamb available, so I will sacrifice the family poodle over here in a mountaintop. You didn't have that option. This all had to be according to rules that were made by God about the nature of the offering, where the offering was made. And therefore, in the Old Testament, you had this option of offering a sacrifice, but it had to follow the rules. Now, these sacrifices are no more. But they do retain illustrative value. We don't offer the animal sacrifice anymore, and we shouldn't. But they do retain their illustrative value. For example, Israel had priests. What are we? Priests. Israel, you made sacrifices. We make them. So let's list then, what are the church age sacrifices? What are the church age sacrifices? There are three that we are all to make. What are church age? Obviously not the lamb anymore. Obviously not a bull. Obviously that is out of the picture. What are church age sacrifices? And there are three. The first one is found in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. And we're looking at 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So according to Hebrews 13, then, and verses 15 and 16, the first thing we offer is praise. Can you go back to the Old Testament and think of that altar where they put the lamb and this ascended to the presence of God and God was pleased? We picked up the hymn book this morning and we sang some songs that offer praise. May Jesus Christ be praised. What are you doing? You're a priest. And you're doing what priests are supposed to do. You're offering praise, but more. Verse 16. 13, 16, yes. Do not neglect doing good, sharing. It's a word for fellowship with other believers. For with what shuts sacrifice, God is praised. So praise, and as you meet with fellow believers in the body of Christ, as we're doing tonight, there is fellowship and something to be shared, and there's the concept of good works. Second, Philippians 4. Second thing that is called the believer's sacrifice. Philippians 4. Verse 18. Paul says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. And that was a material gift of some sort. What you sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. So praise, fellowship, and works, and material goods. Money. Or whatever form the material goods may come in. Did you recognize that this morning, as
you contributed to the offering, you're acting like a priest. And according to this verse, God is well pleased. Now, for our last one is Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And notice then the body. Romans 12, 1 and 2, our body. Now, if you need a little something to remember, let's alliterate. 1, 2, 3. 1, praise. 2, purse. 3, person. Praise, purse, and person summarizes the sacrificial system of the believer. Now, notice it's described then in four ways. It's a sacrifice, and number one, it's living. What was the end of the Old Testament sacrifice? It was death, wasn't it? What's the end of the New Testament sacrifice? Living. That points out that Christianity is not asceticism, it's not monasticism. It is living a life. It is to be holy, and I would take the word holy there in its primary sense of set apart. The believer has a unique lifestyle. It is next, acceptable. Acceptable is just not a good translation. I know no other way to say it. If you go to the standard Artin Gingrich lexicon, the first definition, which is always the lead one, is not acceptable, but pleasing. And that is what euariston does mean. It means pleasing. Then, incorporated within pleasing, acceptable. Obviously, if something is pleasing, it's also acceptable. So, acceptable or pleasing to God. Question, can we please God? You bet. What we do or what we do not do has an effect. And we may please God and we may not please God. Let me just put parenthetically a suggestion. Have you taught your children that their actions may please or displease God? That's important. And often we'll have them coming up that of no concept is that what I do may please or not please God. That's an important idea here. Then notice it is our spiritual service of worship. The spiritual probably contrasts the Old Testament sacrifices that were physical. Okay, now let's we come to the end of verse 1, and we're going to stop there. And notice our circles. We have the presented body. That's verse 1. We haven't finished yet because we've got to get the renewed mind, which follows in verse 2. And this has its positive part. This is the rejecting. Don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. There's a rejection in it, and there is a transformation in it. So it's really got two parts. Negative, tearing down. Positive, building up. And that is going to equal for us when we come down to the last part of verse 3, that you may prove, demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the net result will be a demonstration of the will of God. Okay, let's take a few minutes now and make some observations. Let me make two, and then we'll start down the row. We'll start with Sister Jane here as first, and you'll make an observation. If you're ready, I hope.
I'm leaving.
You're leaving? Okay. Observation is just saying what's there, that's all. Let me give a couple here that are mine and a couple that are not mine, or one that is not mine. How does this summarize the word therefore coming into verse 12? And this is the comment. Teaching lays the foundation, exhortation builds on it. It's well put, isn't it? Teaching lays the foundation, exhortation builds on it. Two, and this is from Martin Luther, and I'm not quoting him exactly, but here's what he said. Let those who know not the mercies of God be taught. Let those who know them be admonished. And so the mercies of God really has got two ways to go, doesn't it? If you don't know them, we ought to be taught them. If we do know them, we ought to be admonished by them. So notice the double edge of Scripture, not only something we ought to learn, but something that ought to admonish it. Then third, genuine Christianity is moved by God's grace. This is the single difference between true service, and performance service. Grace. Let me read that again. Genuine Christianity is moved by God's grace. This is the single difference between true service and performance service. Okay, observation. What did you see? I quit. What did you see? I know I didn't give you a whole lot of time, but you saw something. Okay, if the ushers will please lock the doors.
Are we talking to everybody?
Sure, every. Oh, no. Well, Jane gave no response. She just sits there with flowers on the front of her yellow ones. 1, 2, 3, 4. You ought to have 1, 2, 3, 4 flowers. You have, oh, 5, 6, 7. 7 of them. So get going. Okay, Walter?
Well, one of the observations that I see is going to be very obvious that we're going to have a tendency to be part of the world. And so he says to us, don't conform yourself to be with the world. So we obviously are going to have a main temptation where we are going to want to be part of the world.
Okay, good point is that he has to be negative. Don't be conformed because of what? We probably will. And we might, and that's a good observation, we might expand. Do you have any idea why all of the Ten Commandments start with one word in Hebrew? Lo, don't. Why? Because we will. I forget who it was that said, what kind of sin can a Christian commit? Any sin that he's told not to commit. That's why we have them. Why does he say, lie not to one another? Because Christians will lie. That's right. Why all of these things? Because we have a propensity. That's a good observation.
So to take a little further, don't be guilty or feel like you don't deserve the grace of God because you feel that way, because it's a very common feeling.
That's right. It's reality. But it's reality to be resisted. Okay? Someone else? Yeah, Jen. Okay, your observation, if I heard you right, the appeal was made
brethren.
To brethren, okay? And I didn't comment on that word, but that's a good observation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. In other words, this is a letter with Christian's name on it only. And that's important because would you exhort an unbeliever to give his body to the Lord? It's not the issue with him, is it? The issue with him is the gospel. So this focuses on it's a family letter, isn't it? And it's indicated by the word brethren. Is the word brethren really there? Are you sure? Yeah, it's there. That's a good observation. She's not making some fuzzy kind of thing. It's really in the text. Okay?
Well, in the Old Testament, when that sacrifice was given, it was a done deal. It was a cook-poos.
Never heard it put that way, but I'll do that. We'll
put ourselves on the altar and then take ourselves off again.
We'll develop the doctrine of the cook-poos.
Mm-hmm. So this has to be a daily thing.
Yes. And that observation is fully supported or further supported by Romans 6:12-13, where the same word for present is used in its present tense. So it's a daily matter of doing this. We face the issue every day, don't we? What are you going to do with your body? What are you going to look at? What are you going to listen to? Those are all decisions. Most of that is decided by default, isn't it? Default has become a popular word. It means default is what the computer will do if you don't tell it to do something else. You know, this is going to come up by default. And that's the way we live. What goes in our ears and eyes is there by default, isn't it? The television has a program for you. The radio has a program for it. So by default, we'll take it all in, unless you do something about it. And say, I'm going to take charge, present my body, and that won't go in my ears and that won't go in my eyes. Okay? Yes,
Does renewing have the idea of going back to something that was original at one time or that was new at one time?
Not primarily. It can be used of anything in which there is improvement taking place.
But not going back to a state or close to a state that it was at one time?
Not necessarily. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Bill.
First,
what I see here says we're to do this in the view of God's mercy, not peer pressure.
Good point. That's kind of freeing in the Christian life, isn't it? We're doing it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. It's His mercy. It's not someone else's opinion. And as long as we answer to Him, as that motivation, that's a good point. Now, don't run out tonight, because remember, you got to come back with 10. I'm hoping to get 3 out of her.
Looks to me like the grace of God contains many motions, not
just one. Okay, you're commenting on the... Now why do you support yourself? What do you mean, many mercies? Why do you say that?
Well, assuming that that's the way it is in the Greek, it says the mercies...
Mercies is plural, isn't it? That's simple. Mercies is plural. Mercy is singular. Mercy is plural. So this is a whole compound of things then.
I don't understand. Mercy is mercy,
isn't it? Well, yes, but mercy could be conceived of. That was the merciful provision. This over here is another merciful provision. This is another one. For example, God's Word, that's a merciful provision. I can also go up and knock on the throne room and pray. That's another merciful provision. I can't say it. Merciful provision. So the idea would be, and often, remember also in the language of both Old and New Testament, you have the concept of the intensive plural. Yeah, a little poodle comes in, it's a dog. A St. Bernard comes in, it's dogs. It's only one, but he's a big one. Intensive plural. And that can be true also of mercies. Intensive plural. This is so rich. So it not only entails number, it also entails depth. Okay? We get started, someone bursting, you've got to have one. Okay, Alice?
Renewing of your mind that you study in the Word.
I know of no other way to clean it up, do you? I don't think you'll do it from Reader's Digest. It's going to have to be through the ministry of the Word of God. That's important to it. And very frankly, that's why we're here.
Or from National Geographic.
National Geographic. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. And haven't they pushed over the years, last few years, evolution so heavy, don't they? It's just as though you're a fool if you don't believe this. Did you get any responses, Celine?
Yeah, I just said we didn't want it because we agree with them, because we disagree.
Oh, okay. Did you get a response this morning?
We had several.
Okay, good. Okay, let's sing.
I have a question before,
yeah.
But in Romans 6 and 14, where it talks about not because we're under law, but under grace that we do these things.
Uh-huh.
I always felt like we're breaking God's law when we did. I don't understand that. Can you help me on that?
Okay. So many people take it to be under grace means no obligation. Grace carries enormous obligation with it. And the simple premise is logical. Christ was God's gift and gave everything for us. Logically, what would our response be under such a gracious provision of a free gift? It ought to be gratefulness. And that's the concept of living under grace. Now, does that mean that the New Testament doesn't say, now let me specifically tell you, under grace you ought to do this. Under grace you shouldn't do this. And so commands fit perfectly well in the system. The concept more of under the law is you do in order to gain. Put it this way. Under grace, we do because of what we've been made. Under law, we do in order to be. Make it simpler yet. Grace says be and then do. Law says do and then you'll be. One is climbing a ladder. One is God setting us at the top of the ladder and saying, now act like it. One is making us His children and saying, I have made you this by my grace. Now here's how you ought to live. And it's two separate systems. But grace does not in any way mean disobedience or rebellion. It certainly doesn't mean do as you please. Do as you please is the worst slavery in the world, because you're doing as you please and you're placing yourself a slave to you, and we're nasty slave makers of ourselves, and that's not the concept of the Christian life.
And our Father, we would ask that throughout this week we will live in such a way that honors your name, presenting our bodies to you on a moment-by-moment basis, that you might work out the life of Christ in and through us in his name. Amen.